Good afternoon to all of you. I thought maybe we should just stop right there. That was spectacularly beautiful. I don't know why we put sermons after special music. Maybe it is a lesson in humility. That was really, really nice. I appreciated that. And I promise you, I will not sing to you. That is not one of my gifts. So I won't trouble you with that. And talking about gifts, in my introductory comments here, coming to Jamaica has been a very special gift for us. We have really enjoyed it, and I feel energized and ready to go, which is very different from what I felt like a month or so ago. We had a project at work that was particularly stressful, and I was counting the days to come to the feast. And as I commented to the congregation back home a couple of times, you know, we talk about balance, and it seemed like this particular feast had just the right balance. One sermon, two grandsons. So I've enjoyed sitting in the back row with our two grandsons, and appreciate, again, being here. We have had the opportunity to travel a lot for the feast. In fact, we've spent most of our feasts internationally. More than any other place, Germany, because we lived and worked over there for the church back in the 90s and have traveled back there, I think, something like 13 times. We've also had opportunity to go to the feast in out-of-the-way places. Thailand, Mauritius. In fact, when ministerial services called me and asked me if I would be willing to go to Mauritius, there was a long pause, and I said, "Where's that?" Never heard of the place, I had to admit. But the one thing that has been consistent, whether it's Thailand, whether it's, in the case of Thailand, sitting in a hut on the floor, counseling an individual for baptism right across the line from Burma, an individual that had come to the feast in a way that, you know, we talk about having difficulties getting to the feast. This individual had literally escaped from a refugee camp, had been waiting to be baptized for, I forget now, I think it was 6 or 8 years. Finally had made it to the feast, and I asked him, I said, how did you get here? And I expected, and I was talking through a translator, which was kind of a unique combination. I grew up Amish, speaking German. And here I am. I find myself sitting in a hut. It was a building. I say a hut because it was open air. I find myself sitting, squatting on the floor because that's the custom in that part of the world. Talking to an individual through a translator about his trip to the feast, and I expected him to tell me about having slipped out of the camp at night, having gone around the checkpoints along the way, and finally having made it there. It was, as I recall, the second or the third day of the feast when he finally was able to get there. You know what his answer was? I came in faith. I found it, whether in Thailand or Germany or Finland or Africa or wherever I've had opportunity to travel for the feast, that there's one thing that is consistent, and that is that God's people are God's people everywhere. Something that I've come to appreciate. And while, like I said, this has been a very rejuvenating and relaxing feast, one sermon, I've appreciated listening to sermons instead of hearing my echo, which is often the case. Also appreciate the fact that we have taking the time and the effort to put in extra things like special presentations, Bible studies, seminars, whatever you call them, because when you go to the feast, and one of the things that I've noticed in particularly in Africa and other places when I've gotten there, in some cases, in a few cases, I was the only speaker, which is a challenge. And they said, how many services are we going to have every day? Well, one. Can we have a Bible study too? Well, we'll talk about that. So it almost seems that, I do have a sermon for you. I'll get there in just a minute. But it almost seems like when you're in out of the way places. I recall this conversation I had with a lady in Oulu, Finland. It's the only member, 60 miles from the North Pole. It was a cold day when I got there. I was there on business, and I've made it a practice whenever I go to different places to ask whether there are any church members there that I might be able to pay a visit. And they said, well, yeah, we have this one member in Oulu, Finland. And this was in the late 90s, and I came in and found out that actually she was only like 20 minutes from the place where I was having my business meeting. We took a taxi, went out to their house. They had not had a minister visit for 8 years. I mean, it's the North Pole. What I found astonishing, that was in the late 90s, and we all know the challenges we had in the church during that time. And she was worried about not having a church. And I'm thinking, lady, you've never had a church. But She treasured the opportunity to be with and be part of a church that was worldwide in scope, and was concerned at that time whether that would continue. So again, I just wanted to express my appreciation for being here and being re-energized, and wanted to say thank you to everybody that has contributed in their own way. And let's get to the sermon. Today I'd like to focus our attention on just one word in the pages of your Bible. One word which captures the meaning of the feast that we are celebrating. One word that answers the question about why we're here. One word that can raise our expectations or dash them if it is missing. Like I said, we're talking about just one word, which when we understand its practical definition, empowers us to reach beyond the present to destinations future. Better places, better people, better lives. I think we would all agree that if there is, in fact, one word that captures all of this and more, that it is indeed a powerful word, because it will change us. It changes how we view the future and how we live our lives in the present and how we relate to other people. Because that is, after all, what it is all about, isn't it? Just one word. One purpose, one destiny, and if you'll allow me, one syllable. Are you ready? The one word is hope. H-O-P-E. It's a simple one syllable word from the pages of your Bible that is, or should be, central in capturing what this feast is all about if we understand its practical definition, which I will give you in a few minutes. Perhaps you were hoping for something a little bit more profound, something more complex than a simple one-syllable word. But you know, I've come to realize that simplicity is often profound. The word hope is no exception when we understand its meaning and power. However, hope in common usage has been diluted to the point where it is meaningless, not powerful. It doesn't empower us. Hope has become, in common usage, synonymous with wishful thinking. Something that we hope will occur, but we really don't expect it to happen. We just hope against hope that something good might come to pass. It's wishful thinking. The biblical definition and the biblical usage of the word is something much more than that. Hope is a powerful expectation that we can count on, that will not disappoint us, that is not wishful thinking, that is something very profound. You know, deluded hope is what the world sees so much of, and it disappoints, doesn't it? People have a little bit of hope. I hope I will get better. I hope my husband will recover from whatever he might be suffering. But deluded hope disappoints, does it not? I'd like you to turn over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, first of all, because the hope that we are talking about is quite different. The hope that the Bible talks about is something that empowers us, that changes our lives. It changes how we look at things. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says simply, "Now hope does not disappoint." That is not the common usage, because I would dare say most of the time hope disappoints people because it is diluted. It is not something that we expect will in actuality occur. But notice the reason why hope does not disappoint is because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is a very different type of hope than what we have used among us in common usage. Because, as Paul wrote, it has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God. So that should give us a sense, that should give us an expectation of what we might expect from what I will call, for the purposes of this sermon, a working definition of hope that will empower us, that will give us direction and a perspective into the future. The next scripture I want to talk to you about is over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Sharpen your pencils. I like a lot of scriptures, because after all, it is the Word of God. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Here we have the word hope used with an adjective before it that is powerful. It is alive. There's an expectation. And you know why? Because it says here He has given us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Living hope connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that ensures the destination that we all are headed for, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. We see here that hope is the destination and meaning. What could be more a greater place to go than what is described here, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled? What could be more meaningful than an existence that is part and parcel of the mercy of God that is described here? And that leads me to the working definition that I want you to keep in your minds as we go through this sermon. It is simply this: hope is a place to go and be. Now, that might be a different definition from what you might have thought of hope about before. I'm sure there are many different definitions, but I'd like to use this for the purposes of the sermon, and I think you'll see where we are going. So when you start thinking about when hopelessness sets in, people feel like they have no place to go. When hopelessness sets in, people feel like there is no purpose in life. When we are empowered by a living hope, we're going places. Our life is filled with meaning. I can think of no better destination than the one that we just read about here in 1 Peter. It is, in fact, is it not, what the feast is all about? That is why I said this one word captures in its entirety why we are here. We have a place to go. We have a future that has meaning. I've been reading a book entitled Surprised by Hope. It's written by one of the world's top biblical scholars, at least that's what the back cover says. So it has to be true, right? The book said so. His name is N.T. Wright. He's the Bishop of Durham for the Church of England. And he writes this book, Surprised by Hope. But what made me buy the book was the subtitle, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. He has some very interesting things to say, most of which we would agree with. He says this on page 17. Traditionally, of course, we suppose that Christianity teaches about heaven above, to which the saved or blessed go, and a hell below for the wicked and the impenitent. That's the traditional view. It is a destination, shall we say, that is wistful. It's kind of like the country song you might have heard, everybody wants to go to heaven, but they just don't want to go tonight. And if heaven is such a great place to go, if it is such a wonderful existence, then why is it that people spend their life fortunes resisting to go there? Like I said, he said, the real hope would surprise us, and we need to rethink heaven, the resurrection, and the mission of the church. Continuing in the quote, it may come as something of a shock, in fact, when people are told what is in fact the case, that there is very little in the Bible about going to heaven when you die, and not a lot about a post-mortem hell either. Most Christians today, I fear, never think about this from one year to the next. They remain satisfied with what is at best a truncated and distorted version of the great biblical hope. End of quote. Wright uses the Bible to define the great biblical hope and is surprised by his findings because popular notions about heaven and the mission of the church are misguided and provide no tangible hope now or in the future. But it should be different for us, should it not? We should not be surprised by it. In fact, I would dare say that we are well versed in it. We should be empowered by it. Hope empowers us. Indeed, hope empowers the entire world. In four distinct ways, in six distinct dimensions, giving us 24 reasons to be confident in the future. Four ways are found in the acronym. I love this kind of thing because it helps me remember stuff. Four ways that are found in the acronym of the word itself: hope, order, promise, eternity. Hope, order, promise, eternity. The six dimensions I referred to earlier, we will find along the way. So let's take a look at these four ways that hope empowers us. And notice how it will change the way we relate, the way we look to the future, and the way we live in the present. That's one of the findings that Dr. Wright mentioned in his book, is that when we live an active and living hope, it will change fundamentally how we live our lives in the present. It is not some passive, wishful thinking that is theoretical, theological, ethereal, or whatever other descriptor you could put on it. It will change the way you live today. And so it should. So let's look at the first way. We are empowered by the hope of Jesus Christ's return, because it is a place for brethren to go and be. We are empowered by the hope of Jesus Christ's return because it is a place for brethren to go and be. It is a destination that we look forward to because Jesus Christ instructed us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It is something that we look forward to because we know that it is the solution for today's problems that no politician, no platform is able to solve. That should be pretty much self-evident today. But what about the brethren? Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 13 through 18. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." I think brethren has become to be a word much like hope or faith or other overused words that have diluted their meaning. Brothers. This is a familial term. When we talk about brethren, it means something very special. It means, first of all, that we are brothers of Jesus Christ and sisters of Jesus Christ, that we are a part of a family that has an inheritance coming. And that's why hope is not wishful thinking. We already have the down payment. We can count on it. It is a place to go, to be, where there's meaning. Notice, going back to verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I was confronted with this passage in a very personal way about 2 months ago. As I mentioned, I have two vocations. I pastor a church. I also own a company that doesn't quite run itself yet, but we're getting there. It was a Monday morning. I'm going to work, and it looked like a perfectly good week until my cell phone rang. It was the distraught individual on the other end informing me that a spouse of a longtime employee had just committed suicide that morning. Needless to say, I didn't go to work. I went to their house. It was a very sad situation, and I had realized that there were some problems, didn't realize the extent of the problems, or looking back, we would have done a few things and extended some more help. This employee's husband had gotten hurt a couple of years ago, dislocated his shoulder, and he couldn't reattach it properly, so he was disabled. He was in constant pain. The other problem was that he had had a history of alcohol and other substance abuse. So because of the pain, he started medicating with narcotics and alcohol and other things, and got to the place where he felt, as the suicide note later told us, he had no place to go. So on that fateful morning, he took a 45 and blew himself away. I had the challenge of doing the funeral because it was not a church-going individual. He was involved in a lot of things that leave a lot to be desired. They had no hope. And there was a lot of sorrow. In the day leading, in the 2 days leading up to the funeral, I had 4 family members come to me with the same question, articulated in different ways, but the same question nonetheless. Is he in a bad place? And I answered that question. I'll talk about it a little bit later on how I answered it. But these individuals were very hopeful after the answer that I gave them, which was simply, I do not believe that to be true. And here are the reasons why. I think we sometimes take for granted the power in the hope of the resurrection that Dr. Wright is so surprised about and says the Church of England needs to rethink it. Continuing, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Do you see how the definition of hope is a place to go and a place to be? In the absence of hope, bad things happen. Very bad things can happen. When the presence of a living hope, we have a destination that is certain. And we as brethren have a sure hope in this particular event. You know, I went diving this week. I've also done the above water diving. And I've suggested to people that everybody should go skydiving at least once in order to prepare for this event. And I've suggested, well, you know, maybe we should make it a requirement. And it really just doesn't gain a lot of traction. But nonetheless, this is a destination that we look forward to very much. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, that is a very powerful hope and destination. The question is how. How does this occur? Paul was already combating the Gnostic idea, or the pagan idea rather, that the resurrection would not really occur. And he goes to great lengths, starting in verse 42, to describe how this happens. In verse 42 he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And then in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The destination that we are going has meaning and purpose. One of the damaging things that has circulated around the church back in the late 90s was the notion that, you know, God is a blob, that there is no spiritual body. And I mean, I'm not a very sophisticated person, and I read this and I said, well, but Paul said there is a spiritual body. You drop down in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And then we get to the word of meaning. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. I'd like to quote again from Dr. Wright's book. There's more here that I would like to share. He has a very insightful way of writing. In the New Testament, however, immortality is something that only God possesses by nature, and then he shares as a gift of grace rather than an innate possession with his people. Why will we be given new bodies? According to early Christians, the purpose of this new body will be to rule wisely over God's new world. It is both a destination and a life, an existence, a state of being that has meaning, that goes way beyond us. It's not about us, brethren. It's about the future and what God expects us to do and to be. Continuing, forget those images about lounging around playing harps. There will be work to do, and we will relish doing it. All the skills and talents we have put to God's service in this present life, and perhaps to the interests and likings we gave up because they conflicted with our vocation, will be enhanced and ennobled and given back to us to be exercised to His glory. A place to go and be. The question is, in our case, why? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 has the answer. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. When I came into the church, I thought it was kind of like getting on a bus to go places, the kingdom of God. And I thought when I got on that bus, you know, we would get to our destination, and then I discovered it had no engine. Every seat had pedals to keep it moving. Let's go to the second way that we are empowered by hope. We are empowered by the order of the millennium because it is a place for the remnant to go and be. It will be a bona fide new world order. Not the fake that is being perpetuated and built and is coming in the world of today. Order will displace the chaos and confusion that we see today. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 answers the question, who? And if our PowerPoint is working, you will be seeing the six dimensions that I mentioned in my introduction. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 3. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. That is what those people can look forward to. It is a place for them to go, to be safe, to not be afraid. And it will be so great, in verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. The remnant of what is left will live into the millennium, and it will be a place of order and peace, not confusion, chaos, and war. Isaiah chapter 11. I suppose no feast would be complete without reading this in its entirety. Probably will happen again. Notice the change. The order. Order displaces conflict, even among the animals. In verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and a calf and a young lion and a fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hunt, hurt, nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Notice the next verse. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is a new world order, where peace and prosperity displaces the chaos and confusion that we experience today. Turn back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll notice when this occurs. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days, at the time of the end, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between many nations. You see, Here is how it is done. God will judge between the nations to do something that is very different from today and much more productive and a lot less costly. When you look at the military spending of the entire world, it is just astonishing the amount of money that we spend on swords. And when we do what God will do here in converting the world as we know it today to the new world order that is to come, it is a tangible change. It is not some fleeting hope. It is not wishful thinking. It is not something that just happens. It is something that is done by, as it says here, beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's different. It's tangible. It involves process. The change does not just magically occur. It involves doing things. As Dr. Wright said, there will be a lot to do in God's new world. And what we have learned today will be enhanced by the incorruptible immortality that we receive when Jesus Christ returns. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, to shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. This is how it's done. Without restraining Satan, as this very text describes, the minute he is loosed, plowshares turn into swords again, do they not? Nations once again raise up their hand and fight against other nations. Satan is banished, is put away, is imprisoned, so that the rest of the world could have hope and a place to go, being unshackled and restrained and hopeless. The way it is done, if you notice the words that we have read in Jeremiah and in Isaiah and now in Revelation, is God educates before he judges. He rebukes and he restrains. And we often, I think, we talk a lot about God and God's mercy, and so we should. I'm very thankful that God is a God of mercy. But he's also a God that is just. And the plan of salvation that we understand allows for a God to be both perfect in mercy and perfectly just. A God that educates, that makes the way available to all people everywhere, can then justly judge and rebuke. And as we will read later, all of those that end up at the final destination will be in perfect harmony with his way, and there will be no exceptions. Educate, judge, rebuke, but why? Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 speaks to this purpose, and it's consistent with what I mentioned earlier, that the feast is not about us. Notice in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. It wasn't God's fault. The old covenant was not at fault. It was a marriage covenant. But notice in verse 33, here's why. Here's why the remnant will be brought back to live into the millennium, to be educated, to be judged. This is why Satan is going to be restrained. This is why it impacts us on how we relate today, because no matter who we see out there, potentially at some point, we hope will be in the family of God. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. Education. And write it on their hearts. Immersion. Living it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That has been the undying purpose. The answer to the question why, from the first pages of the Bible in the book of Genesis, when God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. The third reason why hope empowers us is by the promise of the second resurrection, because it provides a place for the rest of the dead to go and be. Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and I'll begin reading in verse 5. You know, we talked about the millennial reign, the new world order, if I may use that term properly. For 1,000 years there will be order and peace. And then it says, but the rest of the dead, you know, only the remnant, and it'll be a small remnant. You know, we look at the prophetic numbers and do the numbers. The best estimate is that only about 10% of the world's population will survive to be part of that remnant to go into the millennium. Numbers talk. And the message, if you take it literally, which I think we need to, is frightening. But the rest of the dead, it says here in verse 5, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But what about the rest of the dead? We see that down in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven have fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. We read through that, and many people come to erroneous conclusions. Very different. You know, Dr. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, says, we must rethink heaven. We must rethink the resurrection and the mission of the church. We don't need to do the rethinking. We just need to embrace it and allow it to propel us forward. Because what Jesus Christ was not talking about here when he revealed all of this to the Apostle John was the stereotypical judgment before which people come to get thrown into a post-mortem hell or the lake of fire, if you wish. Notice that books are opened. education precedes judgment. There is an amazing consistency in the Bible that I've come to appreciate as I get a little bit older, I must admit. The consistency runs from the beginning of Genesis to the book of Revelation, and we see here that God again is educating. He brings people back to life, and we will go to Ezekiel 37 here in a minute because that's a particularly meaningful passage for me. And notice the detail with which God goes to, and the extent to which He goes to ensure that hope is a place for everyone to be. The rest of the dead, the billions, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. We read it right here. But where is this going to happen? In the valley of death. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. Now, I don't have the time to get into the particulars on why the biblical message is that this applies to everyone, but Jesus Christ confirmed that. But we'll make that assumption. And I will drop down to a verse later in this passage, and then we'll come back up. Notice what the expectation was of these dead. In verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, and they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. We have no place to go. We have no meaning. And we ourselves are cut off. That is the existence of the vast majority of mankind down through time, even to our day. They have no place to go, and they have no meaningful life. They live a medicated existence to be able to cope. And when I'm talking about medication, I'm talking about substance abuse. It is pervasive. I know, I have 125 employees. You get to know people when you work with them, and you care. We have programs to help employees get to a better place, because it's the right thing to do. The church has programs to help people get to a better place. You know, when I was faced with the tragedy, and it was indeed tragic, this is an individual, the wife had worked for me for 12 years. It's almost a daughter. They had no hope. They medicated, or his buddies, I should say, not the family, his buddies medicated at the funeral home, tailgated out back after the viewing. And at the funeral, they came, a number of them came medicated because it was the only way to cope. They had no place to go. There was no hope. I never thought I would need my heckler training that I learned at Ambassador College at a funeral. I was heckled at a funeral. Liquid courage was speaking, or maybe worse. It was okay. They needed to do their thing. But the contrast was stark. The words that I read to you earlier, that we should not sorrow as those who have no hope, no place to go, no meaningful place to be, had more meaning. I read this passage. I told the family, he's not in a bad place. There is hope, and here's why. Going back to verse 4 of Ezekiel, and again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and bones came together, bone to bone. This is a big reassembly project that only God can accomplish. And I know. The reason God inspired Ezekiel to put so much detail into this passage is so that intellectual people could not spiritualize away the process. And process is something that I know a little bit about because I own a manufacturing company, and it's all about process. If you want to get something done, there are tangible steps to do them, to get from one point to another. Here we have a literal assembly process. You know, if you've never been to an automobile assembly plant, I encourage you to go there. They give tours. It is an amazing thing to watch how you can build a car in 4 minutes. Every 4 minutes, one rolls off the assembly line. This is an assembly line that is much bigger, that you and I need to have a part in. Continuing in verse 8, and indeed I looked, and the sinews and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. You see, as we read earlier in verse 11, these folks said, I have no hope. They thought they had no other destination, no place to go, and much less a place to be where there is meaning. Verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. This event, this great assembly procedure, is where the destination, where the hope and place is for the majority of mankind. And it's near and dear to me because one of the reasons that sitting in the back row with my grandkids was particularly meaningful is because we lost a son about their age. His name was Jonathan. Darius McNeely interviewed my wife and I about, what was it now, Darius, 2 years ago in a program called Moving Beyond Tragedy. This hope is a real place to go. That's one of our grandsons. And if you'll turn the slide, here's what I imagine it might look like. They did that this morning, and I just had to put it up there. But why? Notice in verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. The message remains consistent. From the book of Genesis to, as we will see at the end of Revelation, and therein lies the next and the fourth hope that should empower us. We are empowered by an eternity where there are no time limits. In the kingdom of God, because it is a place for the whole family of God to go and be. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who, what, when, where, how, and why. If you've noticed, those six dimensions fit in each category. God is a God of order. God is faithful, unwavering. The oceans haven't risen, and no, they won't, until God wills it so. The sun still rises every day and sinks precisely at the right time. And He's doing that because there is a purpose. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. I mean, it's an amazing picture. An amazing place to be. An amazing place to go. Notice the heavenly Jerusalem, beginning in verse 10, and He carried me away to the Spirit, in the Spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone. And then it describes it. It is a massive construct. And if you look at the margins, we're talking about a width, height, and breadth of over 1,300 miles. And it's just only God can do that. It is a completely new world. And it takes place in a new Jerusalem. The question is when. I'd just like to jump back to something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Hold your place here, because we're going to come back and then conclude in Revelation. Yeah, we have here what amounts to an interjection, where Paul is describing the first resurrection. He kind of jumps forward to the end. He says, Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, and He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. All those things that cause hopelessness. For He has put all things under His, Jesus Christ's, feet for a period of time of 1,000 years. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident He who has put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Describing what we read in Revelation chapter 21, the tabernacle of God being with men. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. Now we'll go to chapter 22. Sorry about that. Chapter 22. You know, how does this all look like? Chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is a completely different world. In the middle of it, street, and on either side, the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The question is, again, why? If you notice, I skipped a couple verses in chapter 21, verses 3 through 7. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death without hope, no more sorrow without hope. No more hopelessness without destination. And no place to go. No meaning in life. Nor sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. See, when I said new world order, those aren't my words. God says he will make the world new. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 7 answers the question once again, why? He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. When we're talking about brethren, this is the family we're talking about. If you'll allow me, I said this is a sermon with one word. I'd like to add a last word, a second one. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It's all encompassing. Nothing is left out. But notice verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. There's process. There is grace and mercy, but at the conclusion, the family of God will be those who keep his commandments in order to have the right to the tree of life. and may enter through the gates into the city. And it draws a sharp distinction. Those within and those without. God is a God of mercy, but He's also just. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. We should not kid ourselves. Those who do such things will not be there. But the message, the last word, is an invitation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And here's the last word. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus Christ says, "Come." The Spirit says, "Come." The bride says, "Come." And he who hears says, "Come." All say, "Come." Where hope is a place to go and be.